Good morning, and again, we'd like to say how grateful we are for the presence of each and every one, especially our visitors. Grateful that you've taken the time to come and worship God together with us, and hope and pray that our study now for a few moments will be beneficial as we continue to talk about the challenge of following Jesus without denominationalism. We begin our series by noticing the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, especially verses 20 to 23, where Jesus prayed that those of us who had come to believe in him through the words of his apostles, that we might be one as he and the Father are one, that the world might believe. And yet, we noted in our beginning that many who love Jesus often wonder, why are there so many different denominations? According to recent sources, 45,000 denominations, over two forming every day around the world. And in consideration of these religious denominations with different doctrine, different creed, different names, one might ask, can't followers of Jesus learn to get along? Others would say, but does denominational division really matter? What's wrong with that? Well, what can be done about the religious division? Is it possible today for someone who loves the Lord Jesus, wants to be a disciple of Christ, to simply be a Christian? Is it possible for that person to follow Jesus without being a member of a denomination? We had a lesson talking about, well, what is wrong about denominationalism? You may recall we defined a denomination as simply two or more churches that are tied together under some kind of authority above them in the form of either a person or an organization or whatever that basically defines what that congregation is to believe and to practice. And so anytime you have more than two that have the same name, the same creed, the same doctrine because of some organization above them, and I'm talking about below Christ and the church, Christ and the apostles, but some kind of religious organization, whether it be a person, a bishop, or a convention, a synod, that creates a denomination. Well, in our lesson about what is wrong with denominationalism, we noted first of all that the very practice itself of dividing churches up in this way is unscriptural. We find that in the New Testament church, as we read a moment ago in the book of Acts, the 11th chapter, that when the gospel went from Jerusalem up to Antioch, the gospel was preached and many people were converted to the Lord. And that began the church at Antioch. Later in the book of Acts, you read about churches being established in the same way. Wherever the gospel of Christ was preached and received, those people in a geographical area who could meet together did so, and formed what we might call a local church of the Lord. And as passages like Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5 remind us, those who were in positions of authority, like the elders, had no authority above the local congregation. They were to shepherd the flock of God among them. The whole concept of denominational organization is unscriptural, not supported by Scripture. It's also anti-scriptural. Again, we're talking about thousands upon thousands of denominations, and Jesus prayed that we be one. Paul condemned what we might call the seeds of division, the seeds of denominationalism in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he said you shouldn't be calling yourself Pauline or Petrine or calling yourselves after anyone other than, of course, Jesus Christ. And as Jesus prayed, division is harmful to the cause of Christ. Jesus wants us to be one that the world may believe that God sent him. He wants us to be one that the world might know that God sent him and has loved us as God loved Christ. Talk to those who are atheists, skeptics, members of various world religions like Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam. They will often say, why should we believe what you Christians are teaching? Because look at all the different divisions that you have. And Jesus, I believe, recognized that in his prayer. Denominationalism hinders many people from believing in God and Jesus. Well, what is the way out of religious division? We talked about that last week. I suggested, first of all, let's learn from the example of Jesus. He's our Lord, our teacher, our master, our Savior. Well, as a Jew, as an Israelite, living when the law of Moses was still in effect, though it had been given 1,500 years before, what kind of Jew was he? I mean, we read in the Gospels there were different sects, or we would use maybe the term denomination today. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Herodians. And yet Jesus was simply a Jew keeping the law of Moses as God originally intended 1,500 years before. Well, what if Jesus were to come today and show by example how Christians should be? What kind of Christian would he be? Would he be Catholic, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, and I could continue on with about 40,000 more? No, I really couldn't. Don't know them all. But I trust you get the point that Jesus would simply show us how to be Christians. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it said concerning the disciples of Christ, they were called Christians first at Antioch. And Peter tells us that if we should suffer for the cause, for the name of Christ, let us not be ashamed. Rather, let us glorify God in that name. Well, the way out of religious division, as we illustrated, I hope, last week, is really quite simple. First of all, you need to obey the gospel of Christ. Then you need to abide in the apostles' doctrine. Simply be a Christian. Avoid denominational doctrine, creeds, or names. Find a simple congregation, church, if you will, of Christ. In that congregation, as a member, maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Possess the mind of Christ as you endeavor to work together with those of like mind, of like precious faith, who are simply Christians, disciples of the Lord. Well, we emphasized, of course, the importance of obeying the gospel and then finding a local congregation. But sometimes people may wonder, and I think rightly so, how do you know whether a particular congregation is truly a church of Christ? Or to put it another way, how can we be sure that this congregation that we want to be a part of is truly a New Testament church, just like the church at Antioch, the church at Iconium and Lystra and Derbe or Philippi or Corinth or Athens or Rome? We read of all these congregations. Some of them were simply people meeting in a home. Other time they were larger with elders and deacons. Therefore, I thought it might be beneficial to have a lesson entitled, How to Find a New Testament Church. I want you to imagine for a moment that you have moved somewhere else. It's to a new place. You're not that familiar with churches in your area. As a disciple, as a Christian, you appreciate the importance of assembling together as we are doing today. But how can you be sure that, or how can you find a church that is not contributing to denominationalism, but is seeking to be like the church at Antioch, and hopefully like the church here at Fortune Road, is simply trying to be a church of Christ, trying to be simply a New Testament church? Where would you begin? What would you look for? I'm going to share with you some thoughts as to what I would do if I found myself, and I have in time past found myself, or my family did, in regard to trying to find a New Testament church. And I want to begin by simply saying, well, here's the place to begin. Begin with whatever name people are referring to themselves as. Begin with the name. That certainly reveals a lot, but why would you begin with a name? Well, imagine you were trying to find Caleb Lungstrom. He's sitting up on the second row, so I'll pick on him. It'll be the last time anybody ever sits up on the second row. Suppose you are looking for Caleb Lungstrom. You would begin with the name. Years ago, you might look in the Yellow Pages. Now you might Google on the internet, looking for Caleb Lungstrom. And you might, because you use the name, begin to find that there's actually a number of Caleb Lungstroms around. Have you ever done that? You know? Okay. Well, if you use my name, for example, yes, there's a lot of other Mark Copelands out there. But it's a good way to kind of narrow down. Why would I say in regard to the church, begin with the name? Well, whatever name a church, a congregation uses to identify itself, to describe itself, reveals a lot about their thoughts in regard to denominationalism. For example, if a church has a denominational name, one that's not found in the New Testament, a name that's based upon some doctrine that they believe or some teacher that they follow or whatever the case may be, if it's a denominational name, then you know, well, they don't seem to be too concerned about Jesus' prayer for unity, where Jesus said, let us be one. They've chosen a name to distinguish, to denominate themselves from all other churches that don't use that particular name. So the name certainly reveals much. I would suggest, of course, that you should look for a scriptural designation or name, if you will. The New Testament doesn't actually have one official designation or description for the Lord's church. There's not one official title, if you will. We find, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, when Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, that he addressed the church in this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. When we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find the Apostle Paul, again, using this particular phrase, church of God, if you will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, writing to the brethren of Thessalonica, which he had addressed them at the beginning as simply the church of the Thessalonians. He was describing that congregation of Thessalonians who lived in Thessalonica. But in verse 14 of chapter 2, he reminds them, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you suffered the same thing from your own countrymen just as they did from the Judean. Well, here is a scriptural name, a church of God. But I've made previous references to the sad fact that the term church of God cannot always be a very good guide because there's literally hundreds of denominations that all use the designation church of God. I wanted to make sure of this. I went on Wikipedia, looked up Church of God, and that's one of the first things it says in the Wikipedia article on Church of God. It's a term that's used by many denominations, and it lists a whole bunch of them. And so sadly today, if you happen to see a sign, a church using the name Church of God, the chances are that you're most likely to find a congregation that is a part of a denomination that has chosen to use an otherwise scriptural term. Now again, the New Testament doesn't give an official term. We read the church described as the church of the Thessalonians or the church of God or the churches of Christ, Romans chapter 16, verse 16. Well, again, I would suggest a good place to start is with the name, and I would suggest especially the term church of Christ. Now, why would I say that? Well, unlike the expression Church of God, the term Church of Christ has not been taken over by denomination to the degree that the term Church of God has been taken over by denomination. So you're more likely, if you happen to start with a name, to find a congregation that is not affiliated with some denomination. That's not always the case. And there are many congregations today that like to think of themselves as a Church of Christ in a non-denominational way, but are, as others have done generations in the past, they are drifting back and becoming more like the denominations around them and becoming even more denominational in their structural organization and cooperation between churches, the way that they go about doing that. But again, the name is a good place to start. But even though a group might have the right name, you have to look beyond the name. Using the example that I did of myself a moment ago, if you Googled Mark Copeland, the first thing that you would come up with is a whole bunch of links to my website. It's been on there for a while. So my name would basically come up first. The second person would be Mark Copeland in Reno, who is a jazz singer who has performed live in Reno, Nevada. I'm not that Mark Copeland. Perhaps, you know, so you'd have to go beyond the name to find the individual or the person you are really trying to contact. Another way to look at this, another illustration you might say, suppose you are looking for my wife, and you know that her name is Bonnie Copeland. So you could Google Bonnie Copeland, and you would find different Bonnie Copelands. Now, I can't remember the last time I ever Googled her name. But I do know that there is an educator out there whose name is Bonnie Copeland. Well, my wife's an educator, but it's not the same one. You have to look beyond the name. And so just because a group, and talking about ourselves as well, just because we may call ourselves a Church of Christ does not within itself mean that we are truly a Church of Christ. We have to look beyond the name, but it's a good place to start. It narrows down the field of possibilities dramatically. Another good reason for this is that it's somewhat interesting to me, at least in many of the resources that I have, and I'm talking about commentaries and dictionaries and encyclopedias from all denominational sources, that when they want to refer to the church in a non-denominational way or the body of Christ, they will often, very frequently, refer to it as simply the Church of Christ. That for some reason, the term Church of Christ, even in our highly divided culture, seemed for the most part to have reserved the phrase Church of Christ to a non-denominational sense, which of course is all we're trying to be as a local congregation. Not affiliated with some denomination, but simply a New Testament church like we read about in the New Testament. So one might begin with the name. But again, just because someone might have the name of what you're looking for, it might not be the person you're actually trying to find, so you have to learn more. Well, let's say you go to a church that calls themselves the Church of Christ. What would you look for? Here's the first thing I would suggest. The first thing to look for is the gospel that they teach. Examine what is the gospel that they share with people to lead people to Christ. Why would I say that? Because we have warnings in the scriptures against going after perverted gospels. Notice Paul's warning in Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians, the first chapter 1, Paul mentioned twice the danger of going after a perverted gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. He writes to them, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." Even in the first century, there were those claiming to be Christian, claiming to proclaim the gospel of Christ, but in some way they had perverted it. As he says in verse 7, "which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Now the word pervert here simply means to twist. It's kind of like putting on a belt. You know, those of us who have trouble sometimes reaching behind our backs, sometimes they're challenged to make sure that when we start that belt through the loops, it comes around on the other side, it hasn't twisted behind our back so that it's upside down when it comes around. Well, the truth can start out, or the gospel sometimes that people preach may start out with the truth, but somewhere along the line they twist it so that it's not the gospel that was preached by the apostles. Now, how serious is this? Verse 8 and 9. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Twice, for emphasis, he's saying, make sure that the gospel you have heard, that you have obeyed, that you believe, that you share with others, is the gospel that was proclaimed by Christ and his apostles. That gospel, of course, first of all, begins with facts. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to the right hand of God and now rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords according to the scriptures. He's coming again one day to judge the world when he raises the dead. The gospel contains facts to believe. Now, many people do a good job in presenting such facts. But the gospel is more than just facts to believe. There are commands to obey. Jesus said in John 8:24, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So the gospel of Christ requires that we believe, we trust, we put our faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, many people will say that and then stop there. They'll say, all you need to do is to believe. But Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, before he ascended to heaven, that he wanted repentance to be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And so we find the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, when the people were pricked in their heart and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent." Acts chapter 3, verse 19, the second time he preached, "Repent." Paul in Acts chapter 17 in Mars Hill, "God now commands all men everywhere to repent." So the gospel requires one not only to believe the facts of the gospel, but to obey commands like to believe in Jesus, to repent of our sins. We might also add to confess our faith in Christ, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And we need to make sure that we preach the gospel that Jesus preached. Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And we can do that by noticing further that throughout the book of Acts, which records the 30 years of history of the Lord's church as it began, as it spread, that as the gospel was being preached and every example of conversion that's described in any detail, we see that they were either commanded or it was described that they obeyed by being baptized into Christ. And here is where most denominations pervert the gospel of Christ. I'll be very clear here. Most start out with the truth, but somewhere along the line, they twist it. And here is where they twist it. They will teach that God loves us, that we are sinners, that God has a plan for our life, that God sent Christ to die on the cross, and that we must believe in him. And we can say amen to all of that. But then when people want to know, what shall we do? They were told something that was never taught in the New Testament, never taught by a preacher, never taught by Jesus to someone who's seeking to obey the gospel. And that is to pray and ask Jesus into your heart to say the sinner's prayer. Do a search on the internet of the sinner's prayer, and you might be fascinated to read some of the research that's been done on that particular teaching or doctrine that's become very prevalent in the 20th century, but before the 19th century, just 100 years ago, it was virtually unheard of. Jesus did not say, repent and pray to those thousands of Jews at Pentecost when they asked, what shall we do to be saved? He told them to repent and to be baptized for the remission of their sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Saul tells us, Paul the apostle, that he was told after he had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus, after he had spent 3 days praying and fasting, having come to believe in the Lord, he was told by Ananias, whom the Lord sent to him, Acts chapter 22, verse 16, what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. You see, if a church is not teaching the right gospel, and remember, who does the Lord add to his church? Those who are being saved. If people aren't being taught the right gospel, they're not being saved. They're being misled. And Jesus said in John Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So we need to be sure that we are proclaiming the will of the Father as revealed through Jesus and his apostles. Beware of perverted gospel to make sure that we are teaching that gospel of which Paul was not ashamed when he wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To believe the gospel means to obey the gospel, the good news, not just the facts to believe, but the command to obey if we want to receive the promises like forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection to eternal life. So examine the gospel, because again, it could be a good church. A nice church, though, can still be a lost church. A lot of people, when they're looking, they just want to find a church that is friendly, loving, and certainly any true church of Christ will be all those things. But a nice church can still be a lost church. Again, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many wonderful works in your name? And Jesus says, and I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Sadly, there are many people who are accepting a false gospel, a perverted gospel. And remember again what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. That is, whatever, if it's different from what the apostles have proclaimed, verse 8, let him be accursed. So examine the gospel. Otherwise, a church may have the right name, They may be right in many other respects, but it's made of people, made up of people who truly aren't saved yet. They're not regenerated yet. So begin with the name, but then make sure that they are teaching the gospel of Christ as proclaimed by Jesus and his apostles. Then, thirdly, compare their practice. And by that, I'm making reference to whether or not, as a local congregation, they are engaged in doing the things that the churches of the New Testament were engaged in doing. In the New Testament, you may recall in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the first thing that's said about the church at Jerusalem that had begun when over 3,000 souls had been added by the Lord to his church, the first thing that is said is they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine, their teaching. Well, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, as he was going to be sending Timothy to the church of Corinth, that Timothy might remind them of his ways in Christ, which he taught in every church. The point being, the apostles, in addition to preaching the gospel of Christ, had things they would teach every congregation the same way. So whether you were in Jerusalem or Antioch or Rome, wherever you found a local church of Christ abiding in the apostles' doctrine, you would feel at home. You would find out, well, they're doing the same thing that you did in the church back home because they are abiding in the apostles' doctrine. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 reminds us that when Moses went up to the mountain, God showed him a pattern of the temple that he and the Israelites were to construct at the base of Mount Sinai. And Moses was told to build all things according to the pattern. Now, suppose Moses went down and then told the people, you know, the Lord showed me this pattern, but we don't have to do it that way. We'll just do it the way we want to. Of course, we know that Moses would not have been pleasing to the Lord. What do we have in the New Testament? Yes, we do have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that are all designed to convince us to believe in Jesus. And then we have the book of Acts, which is the only record in the New Testament and outside of the New Testament of the first 30 years of the early church, how it began, what the local congregations were like. We add to that the letters that men like Paul and Peter and James and Jude and John wrote to churches or to individuals, much of those letters involving and telling them, here's how you are to conduct yourself, not only as Christians, but as a church. When you come together, how to properly partake of the Lord's Supper, how to worship, what to be involved in that. And so what do we find in the New Testament? We find a pattern. We didn't have to go to the top of Mount Sinai to have a vision from heaven to show us the pattern. It's been given to us in the New Testament. I took a course in architectural drafting when I was in high school. And one thing I learned is that the primary purpose of anyone who is a builder or whatever is to follow the blueprint of the architect. A little side point that I'll never forget. The final test. Bunch of questions, 3 or 4 pages, whatever. The first point made is before you begin with number one, read all the way through. I didn't. I started right away working on one, number two, and then I started hearing, oh no, oh man. And then I thought, the last statement was, if you've gotten all this way and haven't started yet, put your name on the paper, turn it in, you got an A. But if you've already started, you have to take the rest, go ahead and complete it. Well, the teacher was trying to emphasize that, you know, when you have blueprints, when you have a plan, your duty as a builder is to follow the blueprint. Our duty as disciples of Christ, as we endeavor to try to establish congregations throughout the land, throughout the world, is to make sure that we follow the blueprint. And of course, an important part of that blueprint is the fact that we assemble together. Acts chapter 10, verse 25. But we have much more. We find in the New Testament things about their worship. For example, Acts 20 and verse 7 tells us that on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread, which we plan to do here shortly, as we do every first day of the week. Why? I mean, there are many denominations that might do it once a month or once a year or never. But the blueprint shows that the early Christian, following the teachings of the apostles, came together on the first day of the week to partake. We see examples in the scriptures of organization. The church of Philippi had bishop, that is elders, overseers, deacons, and saints. When a church is completely and scripturally organized, you will find that same simple organization. We find that the early church was concerned about not perverting the purpose of the church, the work of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, people were taking the Lord's Supper, a spiritual meal, and making it a physical thing. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 34, if you're hungry, eat at home. The reason why we come together is not to feed our bodies, but to feed our souls with the Word of God. The Lord's church is a spiritual organization. It is the family of God, the kingdom of God, the bride of Christ. The focus of the work and worship and organization of a local congregation is spiritual in nature. Certainly, as parents, we want to be concerned about our children having good recreation, good entertainment, but that's not the work of the church. That's the work of parents. That's the work of community. The Lord's church has its own. It is the people of God who come together to encourage and exhort one another and to worship God so that we might go forth from this place as individuals spreading the gospel of Christ, ministering to our neighbors, our friends, in the name of Christ. But so many people, especially in the denominations, have taken churches and made them social organizations. And they're not teaching the gospel of Christ the way they should. And so I would encourage someone who's looking to compare what is the practice and to let the New Testament to be your guide. It's my understanding that if you're an FBI agent, you learn how to recognize a counterfeit dollar bill. Not by studying all the different examples of counterfeit bills out there, because there are literally thousands of different kinds of counterfeit bills. But you learn how to identify a genuine dollar bill so well that anytime a counterfeit comes along, you immediately recognize that's not a true, genuine dollar bill. It is counterfeit. Sometimes people say, well, do I have to go and visit all the different denominations to find the true one? No, I would say, first of all, for yourself, get into the Word, find what you can, as much as you can, about the church, the genuine church as read, described in the Bible. Then when you go to visit, and I encourage you to apply the same test here, you go to visit if you see that we believe, teach, practice something that's contrary to the Scriptures. First of all, you would be our friend to point that out to us. Or if you have questions about what we're doing, why do we do this? Well, we would appreciate the opportunity to explain why we do what we do as a congregation. But with an understanding of the blueprint, if you will, the pattern of the Lord's church is found in the New Testament, you will be able to recognize and identify whether a congregation is truly what they claim to be, a church of Christ. Now, no church is perfect. And we're all growing. But as long as we have this attitude of accepting is our authority, not our traditions, not our creeds, not what our parents, but what the Bible teaches, we're more likely going to stay on the straight and narrow. And so following Jesus without denominationalism is really quite simple. I've taken what I said before and rephrased it just slightly at one point. Following Jesus without denominationalism begins by obeying the gospel of Christ in faith, repentance, confession of faith, and baptism into Christ. Abiding in the apostles' doctrine, simply being a Christian willing to set aside all denominational doctrines, creeds, or names that cannot be justified or supported by the Scriptures. Find a simple church of Christ. And as a member of such a congregation, maintain the unity of the Spirit, but then realize that your task as a disciple is to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament is all about for those who are Christian, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Now, Lord willing, in our next study, I want to approach it from a slightly different angle. Suppose you move and you find yourself in a part of the country, a part of the world, where there is no New Testament church. What would you do then? I'd like to have a study on how to start a New Testament church in your home. just like they did in the first century. But suppose you found yourself where there was no faithful congregation of the Lord, what would you do? Most people would fall away from the Lord. Personally, I think the Lord means more to me than to allow that to happen. But I'm so thankful that I had parents who, by example, showed me what to do when we moved to Taiwan. And for a year and a half, started a congregation from scratch. The same thing that members of this congregation, no longer here, but they were two or three families, started this congregation by meeting in their home. But if you found yourself, let me tell you about a young man in, I think it's Morocco or maybe Egypt. He was converted out of Islam, but there were no New Testament Christians around. How he started a church in his own home. You may find yourself in a similar circumstance, and for that reason, I think it'd be beneficial to conclude our study by talking about how to start a church in your home that would be nothing more than a church of the New Testament, a church of Christ.